Our Father in heaven, the one who has created all things according to his great almighty power and perfect wisdom. Father, we thank you that we can come together as your people, as your children, that we can come into your very presence, the presence of holiness. In spite of our failures, our weaknesses, and our sins, because in your love, in your goodness, in your grace, you have drawn us to yourself, you have washed us, you have cleansed us through the precious blood of your only begotten Son. We thank you that you have called us out of darkness into the kingdom of light. And yet we are also conscious that we continue to live in a dark and fallen world. Help us, Father, that more and more we may live each day with a deep sense of consciousness that we are children of light, children of your kingdom, that we will not be influenced, led astray by the perspective and values of this world, but instead we may learn what it means to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Father, we realize that there are many things we do not yet understand, and we ask that the Spirit of God may have the freedom to continue to teach us. Even more so, we are concerned that there are many things that we have come to understand that we have failed to live out in our lives. Father, we ask for your forgiveness, and we ask that you will strengthen us. Help us that the truths we come to understand may not become over familiar in our hearts and minds, but that we may learn to persevere in the path that you have called us. Help us that we may not become dull of hearing, but that you have the freedom to speak to us, and that there may be that earnestness in our hearts to heed what you have to speak to us. And so, Father, we ask that as we continue to seek to understand the correct perspective in relation to the issue of riches, material wealth, and what is true riches in your sight, we ask that you help us not only to be able to understand these things, but that we may also learn to adopt the correct posture and approach in towards these things as we live in this world. And so we commit this time to your hands. We pray that you will be pleased to be with us, that you protect us and keep us, that you will not allow the powers of darkness in any way to hinder the communication and our reception of the truth. We look to you. We commit this time to you with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 148th message, and on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 31st message, and the subtopic for today, rich and poor, the second message. In the first message, we have noted how the desire for material wealth, greed, and covetousness is a very major problem area in personal lives, as well as preoccupation, concentration in the lives of nations and throughout history. Men are preoccupied with the desire to become rich, to acquire material wealth, and together with it a sense of status, and a false notion that together with material wealth they will be able to get whatever they want and to live a life that is truly satisfying. And we've noted how what they are truly seeking for satisfaction in the material things of life they will not be able to obtain, because the pursuit of riches is like a man digging a hole. And the more he digs, the bigger the hole and the greater the emptiness in his life. We've seen that the pursuit for riches is a cause of many, many heartaches, grief, pain, suffering, all kinds of dishonesty, cheating, schemes, cruelty, and even murders. We went on to reflect on the life of the Lord Jesus, his personal life, and also his teaching on this subject of being rich and poor. And we saw how the Lord Jesus may appear rather poor and deprived, as he tells us how the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. His parents were from a poor background. But we also know that in reality, the Son of God cannot be truly poor. He is the creator of all things, and in fact, he is all the time infinitely rich, truly rich in the sense that really matters spiritually and from the perspective of God's kingdom. And the way the Lord Jesus lived, he also taught us in his teachings, and you'll find that actually at the heart of the teachings of the Lord Jesus on this subject is to help us to learn how to see things the way he does and to live our lives according to his perfect example. And so he emphasizes to us not to lay up riches for ourselves, or rather riches, treasures on earth, but to learn to lay up treasures in heaven, the eternal perspective. We looked at two passages in the scriptures, the parable, the story told by the Lord Jesus of this rich man who was indeed poor in relation to God, and God pronounced him a fool. We contrasted this with the poor widow who was very poor materially, but yet rich in the eyes of the Lord, and she was actually able to continue to contribute more than all the rich men putting into the treasury. Today, we go on to consider another story narrated by the Lord Jesus. You'll find that in the scriptures, the Lord Jesus talks frequently on this subject of riches. Another story narrated by the Lord Jesus, and the whole way the Lord Jesus told this story, hopefully as we consider it, it can drive home into our hearts in a penetrating way what our perspective and approach ought to be. And hopefully not only to help us to see what our perspective and approach ought to be, but it can in a definite way motivate us to adopt the correct approach and posture in a decisive manner. Let us realize that the problems and complications in relation to riches and material wealth is not only a problem with the people in the world, but is a major problem area in the lives of believers, although it ought not to be. As Christians, we know that the material things of this world will all perish. They cannot last for eternity. They are only temporary. We also know that they can deceive us. And yet, even though we know all these things, many believers continue to be impeded in their growth and development because their hearts are entangled in this area. They are not able to be properly free from the distractions and the attractions of material wealth and material things. Hopefully, as we continue to ponder over the teachings of the Lord Jesus, we may be more fully delivered from this desire to be rich or any sense of careless indulgence with materialism. We should be careful that we do not become dull of hearing because the truths in this area are familiar. Let us pay heed to what the Lord may have to speak to us at a personal level. They may become deeply impressed with the proper perspective and how we should approach this area in our personal lives. Let us now turn to Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. Luke chapter 16. The Lord Jesus telling us the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Verse 19. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. If you look at the description of the rich man and his lifestyle, you'll find that this rich man appeared to be getting on very well. In a very brief description, it comes through in a very powerful way the lifestyle of this man. And if you look at the description of how he lived, you'll find that this description here is a kind of state or context that many in this world desire to have, and often is associated with well-being, a life of plenty, a luxurious lifestyle. Verse 19, there was this rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. Just one sentence. Habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. Very well dressed. Purple, often associated with royalty. Very expensive clothes. Habitually, he's continually dressed. Very well dressed and gaily living in splendor every day. He seems to be having a good time, a fine time. He seems to be faring very well. Gaily living in splendor every day, enjoying himself, having a good time. And this is a kind of life that many people in this world aspire to. They want to become like that, having plenty materially, well dressed, eating well, having abundance. And then you look at the very sharp contrast. This man, Lazarus. A very sharp contrast. And a certain poor man named Lazarus. Contrast the rich man, he was this poor man. Not only poor, he was very poor. What you describe as destitute. The destitute Lazarus. He was laid at his gates, the gate of this rich man's house. Apparently he has no roof over his head, no home. And he was covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. He couldn't even have the basic necessities of life, over a roof over his head, or food, any reasonable food to eat. And he was actually longing to be fed with the crumbs, which means that he was hungry, he didn't have reasonable food to eat. And here there isn't even indication whether he finally managed to lay hold of the crumbs. He was longing to be fed, if only he could have the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. And here we see even the dogs coming and licking his sores. We find here what people regard as a very terrible picture of deprivation and suffering, and one which tends to evoke pity. And even for Christians, not just non-Christians, even Christians would tend to regard a person in this kind of context as someone who is in a very miserable state. Is it not so? The description here of Lazarus, someone in a terrible and miserable state. And then you see, very quickly, the scene changes, and a very drastic change. Compare and contrast the next scene. Immediately after the first three verses, you find verse 22. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Both of them died. The poor man died, and the rich man also died. Although I don't want to make too much out of just this word, but notice that it says here the rich man also died and was buried. But it makes no mention about the poor man's burial. Perhaps it's because when the rich man died, he had a grand funeral. But the poor man probably had hardly a decent burial. There's a description that he died, but this man, he also died and he was buried. But whatever kind of burial the rich man may have, or whatever may be lacking in the burial of the poor man, as well as whatever they may have gone through during their time on earth, notice the very sharp contrast. Now, this poor man, Lazarus, he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Lazarus was now faring very well in Abraham's bosom. A very favorable position, place, context in the world to come, in the age to come. But here, in contrast, this rich man, he was in Hades. And he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, in a place of torment. And you see here, he's crying out to Abraham to have mercy upon him, and asking that he send Lazarus to that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off his tongue, because he was in agony in that flame. We know that the story here, as told by the Lord Jesus, intended to communicate to us certain important truths. Not necessarily that every detail in the story is to be taken literally, but it is quite clear here that after death, this rich man was suffering intensely. He was actually now in a terrible state. And in contrast, Lazarus was well off. If you look at the way the Lord Jesus told this story, it's quite clear that it comes through in a very strong way that the Lord Jesus is trying to impress upon us, to teach us that we must make sure that we do not live like the rich man and end up like the rich man in eternity, the kind of state he was in. But instead, we should be like Lazarus. This is quite clear. although outwardly, while they were living on this earth, the rich man's position may seem to be the favorable one. Everybody may want to be like the rich man and not to be like in Lazarus' state. But our Lord Jesus, the way he tells this parable, this story, is very clear that he is trying to tell us we must make sure we are not like the rich man, but to be like Lazarus. There's a tendency to view this story from the angle, A, that Lazarus was in a miserable state and condition while he was on earth, but in eternity he will enjoy well-being. This is how many will tend, when they read the story, tend to come through in this way to many, to view story in this way. On earth, Lazarus was in a miserable state. But in eternity, he will enjoy well-being. He will be well off. In contrast, B, the rich man, on earth, he's enjoying himself. He's having a fine time. He's well off. He's well off now, but in eternity, he'll be in a terrible, miserable state and acute suffering in eternity. So the picture comes through. Miserable now, eternity, well off. Well off now, in eternity, miserable, suffering. However, a deeper and a more meaningful and a more accurate appreciation of what was taking place and what we can learn from the story is to be able to see beyond the source and the physical, temporal hardship, deprivation, and sufferings of one in Lazarus' position. The Lord Jesus actually wants us to learn to be able to see beyond the physical sufferings, the sores, the deprivations, the sufferings, to see beyond all this and be able to see the meaning and the true well-being, that a person in Lazarus' position was truly rich now on earth, not just in eternity. Even while Lazarus was on earth, in spite of all the sufferings, hardship, and the sores, he was actually well off in the eyes of the Lord. It wasn't a sudden change that suddenly he became well off. He became truly rich in eternity. But on earth, he was in a miserable state. No. We have to learn to see beyond the source and the physical deprivation, the meaning and true well-being of someone in Lazarus' position. And likewise, to be able to see beyond the fine linen and the sumptuous meals, the wealth and plenty in the visible temporal realm of the rich man, rich in inverted commas, rich in the eyes of the world, rich materially, but indeed not rich. To see beyond his fine linen and sumptuous meals, to see his terrible state and condition and poverty in the issues that really matter while he was on earth, even before his death. In the issues that really matter, he was actually in a terrible state. His spiritual poverty and the terrible state of his character and his soul. He was a fool in the eyes of the Lord. The same pronouncement God made on the rich man we saw in the parable, and the first message, would equally apply here. He was not rich towards God. He was a fool in the eyes of the Lord. His character and soul was in a terrible state. He was in spiritual poverty. This was his state all along. He was actually in a miserable state. Now, and all the time he was on earth, and not just in eternity. The state of his soul, his spiritual poverty, the lack of meaning and emptiness, and his relationship, or you can say lack of relationship with God. And if there isn't a meaningful relationship with God, who is a source of true life, well-being, meaning, security, joy, how can there be true joy, meaning, direction, and so on? Let us take note of 3 points. One, the rich man, he was in a miserable state and spiritual poverty, not just because he was rich materially. It's important to take note of this. The rich man, he was rich materially, but he was in a miserable state and in spiritual poverty, not just because he was rich materially, but primarily his attitude, his character, and his ways. But this story is to tell us, it doesn't mean if you are rich materially, you are well off. But neither is this story trying to tell us that if you are rich materially, you will be necessarily poor spiritually. It's quite clear in this story here, there are indications of extreme self-indulgence, self-centeredness, preoccupation with the material, the visible, a life of indulgence, self-centeredness, and at the same time, utter lack of compassion and consideration for others, even for others in extreme need. You look at here, the rich man, in just one sentence, the description, habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And then you look at here, this poor, very deprived Lazarus, materially, physically suffering, hungry, and he was at the gate of this rich man. And there's no indication whatsoever that the rich man bothered or cared at all. And in fact, the indication is to the contrary, because Lazarus was here longing to be fed with the crumbs falling from the rich man's table. So the character of this rich man, his attitude, his character, his attitude, his ways, basically, that was what was wrong with him. That was why he was spiritually in poverty and why he ended up in eternity in torment, in a terrible state. Verse 22 also, the indications comes through. Now it came about the poor man died. The whole way the story continued until verse 22 when the poor man died is that the whole way Lazarus went through, he continued in that state and the poor man didn't care for him in any way, provide for him, show any compassion toward him. The second point to take note is that likewise, it does not mean that all who are poor materially and suffering in this world are faring well spiritually and in the sight of God, and that they will fare well in eternity. Let us be careful not to draw the wrong conclusions. It doesn't mean if you are poor materially, it doesn't mean if you are suffering in this world, you are faring well. In the sight of God, you are faring well spiritually and you will fare well in eternity. It is not uncommon. From time to time, there are those who entertain false notions that because they are suffering, they are deprived in this fallen world, there's the entertaining of this false notion that they are then justified to look forward to departure from this world and they will have a good time in eternity. This is not uncommon. Many who are suffering, deprived, they have this notion that once they depart from this world and they look forward to departing from this world and that they will fare well in eternity, they will have a good time in eternity. Let us be very clear that Lazarus fared well not just because he was poor materially, but because of the inward reality and meaning within him. Although this passage does not elaborate on this point, this is the clear teaching of the scriptures on the basis of spiritual well-being and how we fare in the eyes of the Lord and in eternity. We need to interpret the scriptures consistently. This comes through again and again throughout the scriptures, but we'll just look quickly at the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Who are those who are blessed? They are faring well. They are blessed of the Lord. They are faring well spiritually. They are faring well in the eyes of the Lord. Who are those? Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who will be those who enter the kingdom of heaven, fare well in the kingdom of heaven? The poor in spirit, the quality within. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We look at this in the Beatitudes in the time past. I will not elaborate now. The quality within of mourning. Concern for our own sins and failures. Concern for the welfare of others. Sorrowful over the sins and darkness in this world. Blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, the quality within of meekness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Who are those who will find true fulfillment, satisfaction? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. A moral trait, quality, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. They are merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity of heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Those who are concerned that others may enter into true peace. Peace with God. Peace with one another. Peace in the heart. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecuted for the sake of righteousness, seeking to live a life of truth and suffering. Not just suffering, but persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. They suffer. People insult them, misunderstand them, persecute them, whatever. All kinds of sufferings that we go through on account of me. Not just that we suffer, but suffer for righteousness' sake, for the sake of the Lord. In reality, not just that we say that we are suffering for that, for those reasons. If these qualities are there, verse 12 tells us that we can truly rejoice. If we suffer for righteousness' sake, for the sake of the Lord, we can rejoice and be glad. For your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So it is quite clear, the teaching of the scriptures, the teaching of the Lord, that we fare well spiritually in the eyes of the Lord, and we will fare well in eternity when our character, our inward state, our spirit is healthy. There's the inward reality and meaning within. The third point to take note of, which I will spend some time to elaborate, that is, we should be careful and we should not allow the important and potentially very helpful and penetrating truths and principles in this story intended by the Lord to be blunted in our reception and application because we are not living in the kind of lifestyle of the rich man in the story. When we read this story, we may too quickly fail to receive the very helpful truths and principles which can potentially penetrate us, very helpful for us, because we too quickly pass over it, thinking that, after all, I'm not like this rich man in the story. Let us realize that this story is told in this way. The rich man and Lazarus, they are told in very sharp contrast to help us to see more readily the issues involved. It doesn't mean that we must be exactly like this rich man, or exactly like Lazarus. We should instead try to concentrate upon the principles involved. In what way are they relevant to us, to whatever degree? And the truths and principles involved are very important and relevant to all of us, in different ways, to different degrees, in our respective contexts. All of us can and ought to benefit from what the Lord Jesus is trying to help us to see. And the first major issue we must learn is the correct perspective and approach to life that we ought to have. We need to prayerfully ponder over our lives. Do we have the correct perspective and approach? We all realize, we all acknowledge, we know that we are citizens of heaven. We are living in this fallen world. This world is not our true home. The material things of this world are temporal. We are not be preoccupied with them, distracted by these things, nor to allow our spiritual appetites, our spiritual health to be tainted because of indulgence in the material things of the world, and not to have a false sense of well-being because we are faring well materially. But have these things distracted us, affected us, diluted our spiritual health and direction, perseverance, and the path of truth? Let us also realize that we can learn from this story the need to be very careful about any form of self-indulgence. We may not have been indulging ourselves the way this rich man does, but is there any form of self-indulgence? That does not mean that we cannot make use of the material things in this world. We need to, while we are in this body. There's a proper place. But are we eating, drinking, putting on clothes, making use of the material things in this world appropriately, in the correct spirit of discipleship, in the context, in a manner that befits children of God's kingdom? Or are we in any way indulging ourselves in these things in a manner that's not helpful, not needful, that will blunt, dull our spiritual sense, direction, fellowship with God and the things of God? Let us realize that self-indulgence in the material things of this world can dull our spiritual sense, perception, fellowship with God, and our healthy spiritual appetite for the things that really matter. When we indulge ourselves in the things of this world, our spiritual appetite will become blunted. Let us also prayerfully ask ourselves whether there is any lack of compassion and consideration for the needs of others. Yes, in the case of the story, the rich man, his is a very extreme example, but the principle is there. He was condemned. One of the issues has to do with lack of compassion and consideration for the very difficult. This Lazarus was in a very difficult position, materially deprived. But in our own lives, is there any lack of compassion and consideration for the needs of others? The principle applies to material things. It also applies to other issues of life, other people and their needs, but including the material aspects. We do not have to be very rich, but in the context that we are in, what we have, are we concerned? Do we bear in mind the needs of others? Or are we indifferent? are our hearts hardened? Are we just concerned about ourselves and our own needs? I will elaborate more on this issue of stewardship, Lord willing, afterwards. And this issue is becoming increasingly an issue for us in our context, in the land that we are living in, as more and more we are becoming more and more affluent, well off materially, in comparison with the rest of the people in the world. How careful are we in the proper use of material things for our own lives, and how to show consideration, compassion for others with what we have. Another aspect that we should ponder about is whether there is any kind of false sense of security and well-being because we are faring well in the visible temporal realm. The people of the world, this happens easily. When they're faring well in the visible temporal realm, they can easily have a false sense of security and well-being. But let us realize that subtly, this can also affect believers. Let us prayerfully consider whether we have been affected in this way. For example, relatively, we may be materially, reasonably well off. Or in our career, we may be doing well. Physically, we may be healthy and fit. We may have talents and capabilities. In any of these areas, if we are reasonably well off, do they give us a false sense that we are faring well, that we are all right? When we are physically fit, our career is going on well, materially, we are well off, we are not in need, and we are quite capable, there's a tendency for us to have a false sense that things are well, we are going on well. Let us be careful. That is a wrong way of perception of true well-being. We can be lulled into a false sense that things are going on well. What really counts is not whether we are faring well in the visible temporal realm, but are we really faring well from the perspective of God's kingdom? Is it really well with our soul? Inwardly, in our being, our character, in our walk with God, in our spirit, are we really faring well? We should also prayerfully consider whether are we in any way engrossed with, entangled with, influenced by the perspective, values, and ways of the fallen world. It may not be in a very dramatic way, but let us realize that easily we can be influenced while we live in this world. The values, the perspective, the ways of the fallen world, we are surrounded by people who hold these values and ways. Much striving in the direction of success from the worldly point of view, taken up with the material things of the world, with status, reputation, what people may think and say of us, whether we are considered faring well, successful, whether we are having a fine time, enjoying ourselves. The fallen world have their own ways of looking at these things. Are we in any way influenced, entangled, engrossed with the things of this world? Is there any lack of clarity of the spiritual and eternal perspective in our approach to life? Are we very conscious each day, not just in our time with the Lord, but as we live our lives in this world, is there very continually a deep consciousness of the spiritual, eternal perspective in the way we view people, the way we view things, the way we go through the day, how we spend our time, how we channel our energy, how we respond to people, the issues, decision making, is our base, eternal, spiritual perspective, or are we influenced by the people around us, their values, their ways, their perspective, and their comments, and what they are striving after? Another very helpful aspect for us to take note of from this story of the rich man and Lazarus is to be able to rejoice and to perceive the meaningfulness of what we are going through, and a genuine sense of well-being, even in very adverse circumstances, difficulties, and pain. To be able to rejoice and perceive the meaningfulness of what we are going through, and a genuine sense of well-being, even in very adverse circumstances, difficulties, and pain, and not to feel miserable or in any way discouraged or lose heart if we are walking well with the Lord and the Lord is pleased with us, and that this is what we should concentrate upon. As we've seen, to see beyond the source and the deprivation of Lazarus and what he was going through. And this is something very helpful for us to be deeply impressed with. However adverse the circumstances may appear, however difficult and painful, are we able to truly rejoice? If we are walking well with the Lord is pleased with us, the Lord is with us, it does not mean that our circumstances will always be favorable in the sense that normally people use the term favorable. We can be going through a lot of difficulties, adverse circumstances, going through much pain. But if you're walking well with the Lord, which is what we should be concentrating upon, are we able to rejoice and able to recognize, perceive that what we're going through is meaningful, and to be able to see the meaning, what we can learn from the Lord, why the Lord allows us to go through what we are going through, to concentrate on what we can learn in the situation, and also have a proper sense of confidence in God, an appropriate proper sense of well-being. You look at Lazarus and his condition. Anyone, those who go through what Lazarus is going through, is likely to feel very miserable. And we tend to associate that with being miserable, in a miserable state. And Christians who go through that kind of situations, context, may tend to feel miserable. But as you've seen, Lazarus was not in a miserable state. And a person going through such context need not feel discouraged or lose heart. But on the other hand, let us bear in mind what we noted just now. It does not mean that if you are suffering, we are in pain, we are deprived in material things, then, or rather what people normally term as a state of deprivation, we are rather lacking, poor in material things. It doesn't mean that if that is the case, then we are faring well, we are in a state of well-being. No. What we must concentrate upon is to make sure that we are walking well with the Lord. And as we set our hearts on walking with the Lord, and if indeed we are walking with Him, then we can meaningfully rejoice in a proper place for a genuine sense of well-being, peace, faith in the Lord and what He's doing in our lives. Another aspect in this story, the Lord Jesus also wants to hit home to us that the issues involved are very important. The way He tells the story, He wants to impress upon us that the issues involved are very important. He wants us to recognize that our perspective and approach in life while we are on earth has eternal implications. not just temporary. The implications are for eternity. He also wants us to recognize that how we have lived or failed to live while you're on earth is irreversible. Eternal implications, irreversible, and cannot be undone. What is done cannot be undone. What we have failed to do, we cannot come back to earth and redo it or do it. And we have only this one opportunity in our life on earth to live it out well, and in whatever way we have failed to do so, we know that regrets when we face the Lord in eternity are futile, because we cannot come back to earth and relive it. Let us prayerfully let this truth sink in into our lives. Every moment that we live, every day that we live, every week, every month, every year is important. We cannot relive it. Let us make the most of it. And there are eternal implications. Eternal implications, irreversible, and we have only one opportunity to live through that moment and to live through this life on earth. Let us not take our life and our time on earth lightly. The issues involved are very significant. You look at the rich man, he regretted. He was in torment, but he couldn't undo. He couldn't come back to earth and change and relive how he lived while he was on earth. Let us also learn from this story not to be envious or troubled by the knowledge and observation of those who pursue after earthly treasure and wealth and seem to be well off, having a good time and at ease, people who are living like this rich man. We know we shouldn't, but interestingly, believers at times do have such feelings. We look at all these rich people who are not living out their lives properly, and the wicked, and those who are not seeking after God. They seem to have so much of earthly wealth and treasure. They seem to be well off, they're saving, they have a good time, they're at ease. And at times we can become troubled, envious. While we are seeking to be faithful to God, to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, and relatively we seem so deprived, suffering, miserable. At times, believers can feel this way, especially if, as we seek to be faithful to the Lord, we find various things seem to be not going on well in the visible temporal realm. Materially, we are in poverty. Career-wise, we don't seem to be doing well, and at times even going through a very difficult period. And so many difficulties confronting us, and especially many difficulties confronting us because we want to be true to the Lord, whereas many others are getting away with it because they are compromising and begin to feel sorry for ourselves. And such notions coming into us. Especially here, we are also trying very hard to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness and finding it very difficult to discipline ourselves in the path of spiritual growth and development. At times, the thoughts may come, why should I carry on in this way? Do we at times feel like this? Christians can at times have such feelings and such thoughts. We need to face this issue properly, decisively. Let us realize that such feelings and thoughts can be prompted by the evil one. And definitely the evil one also seeks to encourage us to have such thoughts. But there's also a human element involved. And if on our part we are not careful, we entertain these things, the evil one will definitely work on it and make it more and more pronounced. So let us realize that even those who love the Lord can experience such thoughts and feelings. And such thoughts and feelings are also experienced by one who loved the Lord, recorded in the scriptures for us, and his thoughts and feelings are expressed in Psalm 73. Let us look at Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. This psalm starts off very meaningfully, the affirmation. The psalmist recognizes it. God is good, surely. He knows God is good to his people. And to those who are pure in heart, if your attitude is within the purity of heart, surely God is good. He knows. But, he says, for me, it's a personal testimony. This is someone who loved the Lord. But he went through this struggle, this experience, which is good for us to benefit from what he went through and his testimony. But, he says, although he recognized God is good to his people, to those who are pure in heart, he says, but for me, he said, my feet came close to stumbling. He almost stumbled and fell. My steps almost slipped. He says, for I was envious of the arrogant. He felt a sense of envy. He saw the prosperity of the wicked. No pains in their death. Their body is fat. Materially, physically, they are fat. And they are not in trouble as other men. They seem to be getting away with it. They are having a nice time. They are not plagued like mankind. Pride is their necklace. They are proud. Violence covers them. They are violent. Their eye bulges from fatness, a description of how well fed they are. Indulgence of all sorts. Imaginations, their heart run riot, they mock, and wickedly speak of oppression, they speak from on high. Proud, arrogant, set their mouth against the heavens, even speak against the Lord and the things of God. Their tongue parades through the earth. They are very arrogant. They are violent, they are wicked, self-indulgent, and yet they are experiencing abundance, verse 10. And the attitude, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Seems that God doesn't know, and they are getting away with it. And he says, verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth. It's not always like this, but there are those who appear to be getting away with it. They are wealthy, they are enjoying themselves, they are having a good time. They have no regard for God and the things of God. And then he says, not only envious of them, verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. He has sought to live for the Lord, to keep his hands, to keep his heart pure, to nurture the inward qualities. But as he looked at the things going around him, all this wicked and the indulgent getting away with it all, the sense came into him. It's as if he had, in vain, he was keeping his heart pure. While all these people are enjoying themselves, having a fine time and getting away with it. And not only that, while he was keeping his heart pure, he says, he's being stricken all day long and chastened every morning, suffering in pain, difficulties. And some of this can even be afflictions from the Lord disciplining him, even as he sought to walk with the Lord. And he felt as if it's in vain he's seeking to live such a life. That is how Christians who love the Lord may at times feel. But then he recognized, verse 15, if I had said, I will speak fast, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. If he actually adopt this position and he actually utter it, that is his position, not only will it be marked true and that he will himself be the poorer, but also it will have negative impact, effect. He will not be true to others. He will have betrayed the generation of God's people, God's children. Verse 16, he says, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. He shouldn't adopt that position, but yet as he sought to understand, he couldn't quite understand it. He was troubled. And believers at times can be troubled. They don't quite understand as you look at the things around us. How come things are this way? He says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Sometimes we're just trying to reason out what we see around us and the things around us. We may not be able to come to a proper understanding. But as we come into the presence of God, as we pray over, the Lord may help us to come to a more settled position based on true perception. But true perception doesn't necessarily mean that we always understand everything, but at least come to a more healthy understanding of how we ought to see and respond to the things around us. Verses 18 to 20, he says, surely thou dost set them in slippery places, thou dost cast them to destruction, how they are destroyed in a moment, they are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. If you look at verses 18 to 20, you realize that if you look at it from just a temporal realm in this world, then there isn't an adequate answer, because it's not that always the wicked are punished while on this earth, and those who love the Lord will always fare well. And if we read through the scriptures, you'll find that the Old Testament, as far as I understand, their perception, understanding of eternity and the total perspective, as it becomes clearer, the new perspective, is not so well appreciated and so clear during Old Testament times. But they do have some idea, and they try to understand it from the degree that they can. But verses 18 and 20 are not fully adequate if we just view it from the temporal perspective, although God does intervene from time to time in this earth in a way that is more readily understood even by the people of the world. But even here, there are indications of recognition of going beyond just the visible temporal realm. But the main thing that's helpful in verses 18 and 20 is the recognition of how God looks at them. O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. How God looks at them. That God is not with them, God is against the wicked. And at any time, God can destroy them. Verse 21 onwards, he tells us, he recognized, as he spends time with the Lord, he came to closer, deeper recognition that when his heart was embittered, while he was in those struggles and thought in those directions we saw earlier, envious of the wicked, felt that he was keeping his heart pure in vain and so on, while he felt in this way and while his heart was embittered and he was pierced within, he recognized, he says, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. That wasn't a healthy position. Verse 23. Now he came to recognize more clearly the meaningfulness of being continually with the Lord, and the Lord holding him with his right hand, how God counsels him, guides him, and afterward receive him to glory. So there's also a certain recognition of glory, although in the New American Standard Bible, in the margin, glory, it says with honor. But there is also a certain recognition of heaven, eternity, although not very clear. But what is very helpful are the two verses in verses 25 and 26. Even in the Old Testament times, with all his struggles, this man, this psalmist, was able to come to a very, very meaningful position which we should prayerfully reflect over, and to see to what degree we can meaningfully adopt it at a deeper level. We have much more light and knowledge revealed to us in the New Testament and with the coming of the Lord Jesus and the coming of the and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But for this psalmist, he was already able to come to this position in verses 25 and 26. How much more so we are in a position to enter into a deeper level. But the psalmist was able to express in all sincerity, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee I desire nothing on earth.
my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It's not just the material things and how we are faring well in a temporal realm that counts. The psalmist comes to this position as he spends time with the Lord. In his fellowship with God, he was able to come to a more settled heart condition and position and posture. He came to this recognition that what truly matters is the Lord and his relationship with the Lord and his desire for this deep relationship with God. And he recognizes that what really matters is his relationship with God. That doesn't mean that all else doesn't matter, people doesn't matter, things doesn't matter. But what is primary is the Lord and our relationship with him. Besides thee, I desire nothing on earth doesn't mean that the psalmist doesn't recognize anything else on earth is of any relevance. But it's in comparison. In comparison with the significance of the place of God in his life. And when the proper place of God in our lives is established, we can then have a proper relationship with others, as well as the way we view and respond to situations, circumstances, and to the things, including the material things of this earth. But we must come to this proper position of the primary place of God in our hearts. That is primary, and he is the primary motivation of our lives. And he says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This can be appreciated in different ways. My flesh, my heart may fail can be a reference to how at the human level we have weaknesses and we may fail. But God is the one who is our strength. He will strengthen us. He is our strength. That's one way of looking at it. Another way of looking at it is my flesh, my heart may fail. At the physical level, these things may fail. But God continues on in our relationship with God. He's the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And the concluding two verses. Behold, those who are far from thee will perish. What ultimately counts is not how well we appear to be faring, how much we have, but our distance from God, our nearness, the depth of our relationship with God. Those who are far away from him, they will perish, and God will destroy them, and those who are unfaithful to God. But he says, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. His relationship with God, the depth of the relationship with God, that is what really counts. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. In a way, we can say also this psalm helps us to see in a clearer way appearance and reality. Those who appear to be faring well, in reality, they are not. And what is true riches? Not the material, temporal, but whether we are faithful to the Lord and how the Lord perceives us and the depth and quality of our fellowship with God and what will endure. The thrust of Psalm 23 is also related to the main thrust of the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the story of the rich man and Lazarus: true perspective, appearance, and reality. So let us realize that we must resolve well these areas: the true perspective, temporal, eternal, and the issue of riches, material wealth, and true riches. We must resolve this issue well. The issue pertaining to material wealth, at times you may look at it as a rather small matter, it's not very significant, but let us realize that material wealth, material things, can have a significant bearing on our eternal well-being, depending on how we view these things, how we go through it. We must also resolve this issue well if we want to be truly rich and to make good progress. As the Lord tells us that we cannot serve God and mammon. not just in the ultimate, in the total sense, but in any way, our hearts are drawn away by mammon, then it will result in complications in our devotion to the Lord and our walk with God. There are some who may think that they are being shrewd in trying to have the best of both worlds. But let us realize that this is not possible. Let's look again at the context in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, the passage from verse 19 onwards. The context of this passage, this story told by the Lord Jesus, the whole of chapter 16, the Lord Jesus was actually addressing this issue of riches, material wealth, and our approach to the area, to the issue of material wealth and riches. And in verse 19, the Lord Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And likewise in verse 14, the Pharisees were lovers of money. They were listening to all these things, they were scoffing at him. It was in this context the Lord Jesus told this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Well, we may say that we are not like the Pharisees, lovers of money, but do we really pay sufficient heed to the thrust of the teaching of the Lord? Or do material things and money still tug at our hearts, and we do not pay sufficient heed to the biblical perspective, and a bit of scoffing at these ideas as being too idealistic? We are not being realistic because we are still on earth. I want God now to emphasize that it does not mean, from all that we have been considering the issue of material wealth and riches and the story the Lord Jesus told, it does not mean that material wealth is evil. I mentioned this in the previous message, but let us be very clear about this. It does not mean that material wealth is evil. It is not money that is evil, but the love of money, which is the root of all sorts of evil. And we must make sure that our hearts are not divided, loving God and mammon. And this can be a problem, not just for the wealthy, but also for those who are poor. The Lord does entrust His children with material wealth. We may have varying degrees of it, but the Lord does entrust to us material wealth. It's also true that many of us may have laid hold of material wealth, which is not really entrusted to us by the Lord, but because of our own greed. But even if you are faithful with the Lord, in our walk with God, He does entrust us. We all do have material wealth to a greater or lesser degree. In faithful walk with the Lord, He does entrust His children with material wealth. It's not evil. And not only that, the Lord expects us to exercise good stewardship over material wealth. Not to regard it as evil, but He expects us to exercise good stewardship. As I mentioned, for us, in our context now, in the context of our land, this becomes increasingly an issue to be good stewards in this area of all that God has entrusted to us in material wealth. Still, in the context of Luke chapter 16, the Lord Jesus telling another story on the issue of stewardship. You'll find that the Lord Jesus talks about the issue of material wealth, money, and approach and perspective in different passages. We look at the rich man in the previous message, and today the rich man Lazarus. Now we'll be looking at Luke chapter 16 from verses 1 to 13. In Luke chapter 18 also, you'll find the Lord Jesus, the incident recorded of the rich man who wanted to have eternal life, and how when he was told to sell all he possessed and distribute to the poor, and then to have treasure in heaven and to come follow the Lord. In Luke chapter 14 also, the Lord Jesus says, "No one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." So especially in the number of passages in these few chapters in Luke, there are many, many verses and passages on this issue of material riches and wealth and our approach to it. So it is not such an insignificant matter. It can be a snare to us easily, but we should not just view it from the negative angle of it being a snare and a distraction to us. We should also view it from the more positive angle of good stewardship and how wise stewardship of the material things that God has entrusted to us can actually be helpful in the advancement of God's kingdom. It can contribute to the lives of others as well as to our own spiritual life. It is more blessed to give than to receive. As we give, we are blessed. As we are good stewards of the material things God entrusts to us, we actually make progress in our spiritual life. So it has a positive dimension to it. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. But wise stewardship of material things can be rather helpful. There's a positive dimension to it. Let us now look at Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. This is often known as the parable of the unrighteous steward. But personally, I think a more suitable title is the shrewd steward. As you'll see afterwards, the emphasis is not on the fact that he was unrighteous, but that he was shrewd. There are various points that are not easy to understand in this parable, but let us look at some of the helpful things we can learn from this parable in relation to the issue of material wealth and good stewardship. Verse 1, chapter 16. Now he was also saying to the disciples, notice, this was addressed to the disciples. So it's an issue relevant to Christians, to believers. There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions, and he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." And the steward said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes." And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." As we read through this parable, it's quite clear that what the steward was doing here was clearly improper. Verse 8 tells us it was the unrighteous steward. He was dishonest, and in order to gain an advantage, fearful about his future, planning for his future, he was collaborating, in fact, initiating, teaching the debtors of his master how to cheat the master, and hoping that in that way he will have a better future that lies ahead of him, because now he is being sacked by his master because he was squandering the master's possessions. So one of the aspects that can be difficult for us is verse 8, his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. And there are many who read this parable who offers many different kinds of explanations. I will not go into the detail here. But many have found this rather difficult to understand, why the Lord Jesus should tell a parable praising an unrighteous steward. As I said, many different kinds of explanations have been offered. But it seems to me that a more straightforward appreciation of the meaning of this parable, why the Lord Jesus told it, the problem is not so much whether the right unrighteous steward was praised, because the issue here, the Lord Jesus is trying to tell us, not that he's in any way endorsing, condoning what this steward was doing, because the term unrighteous being there is very clear. God clearly does not condone unrighteousness, but he condemns it. So what this steward was doing was clearly displeasing in the sight of God. But here the master of this steward was praising him is from the angle of his shrewdness, or what people say he's quite smart, capable, clever. He thought about his future and he was quite smart in the whole way he went about it. He was shrewd, smart, but it was improper, unrighteous. But the point that the Lord Jesus wants to communicate to us comes through the second part of verse 8. He says, the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind, the sons of light. The Lord Jesus doesn't want us to emulate this unrighteous steward because he was unrighteous. But there's one element the Lord Jesus wants to highlight. He says, the people of this world, they may be wicked, unrighteous and so on, but there's one element that we should bear in mind that can have relevance to believers. They are wicked, they are scheming, they are planning, and they are planning and scheming and they are shrewd from their perspective and based on their values. They want to make the most of what they call make the most out of this world. Temporal, from a temporal range and from their own perspective, they are acting shrewdly, consistent with their values and their perspective. The issue is, what about the sons of light, God's people, God's children? Are we consistent? Are we shrewd in our own context? Or personally, I would prefer the term wisdom. For us, are we wise in our own context? Yes, they have their values, their ways, so they are smart, shrewd in their context. We see a lot of these things going on in the world. But in comparison, we believe that we are already in God's kingdom. We are citizens of heaven. The things of this world are all going to perish. And we are seeking to invest, to lay up treasures in heaven on what really counts and will endure. And it's only the things of God's kingdom that's any real value that will endure. We recognize this, but are we living consistent with it? Are all our efforts, energy, concentrated on this? Do we plan in that direction? Are we wise, in other words, in relation to the perspective and the values of God's kingdom? The point the Lord Jesus wants to get through to us is that generally, often, sad to say, although we should be wiser than the people of this world because the Spirit of God is dwelling in us, we can look to God for wisdom. But in reality, we are often far from wise in the whole way we live our lives while we are on this earth. And it is very, very sad. The perspective we adhere to, what we profess faith in, we are far from wise the whole way we order our lives. We are far from planning well with the direction, the view towards eternity. What we saw in the parable just now, the rich man Lazarus, the later part of this passage. Eternity that endures, the eternal implications, irreversible and so on. How are we now living out our lives on earth? That is one major thrust in this parable. But this parable, not only the Lord Jesus is trying to tell us about lack of wisdom on our part and how we live out our lives, rather inconsistent with our convictions and what we've come to recognize as really important and what really counts. In this context, the Lord Jesus is also concentrating on the issue of material wealth, mammon, or in the margin it says riches. This is to help us to see that the Lord Jesus is trying to tell us that the issue of material wealth and material riches, far from it being an unimportant issue, can actually have quite a significant bearing on this whole issue of being wise as God's children and the issues pertaining to eternity. How it's going to affect our own well-being for eternity, as well as how it's going to affect other people, depending on how we respond to this area. Are we good stewards? Are we wise in relation to the issue of the mammon of unrighteousness? Why the mammon of unrighteousness? Riches often associated with unrighteousness. Although money in itself is not evil, but is often associated. So the Lord Jesus tells us, and I say to you, this is what ought to be. I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. For us, in our context, it doesn't mean that the issue of material things, money, is irrelevant. Not only should we not be gripped by it and snared by it, but it's also not right to just leave it alone as irrelevant. The Lord Jesus says, make good use of it. Be wise stewards. Make good use of it. Be prayerful about it. Don't neglect this area of your responsibility. Be wise. Your perspective, your eternal perspective, includes wisdom in the whole way you manage this area of your life, the material things. It can be useful. It can damage your life, but it can also be useful. Make good use of it, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. This is a follow-up from the story earlier told. The Lord is trying to tell us, make good use of material wealth so that it can have positive implications for us when we enter into eternity. And it does. How we make use of material things, our attitude, our approach, the wise stewardship of it will have a bearing on how we will fare in eternity. Verse 10, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. It's very interesting here to realize that the Lord Jesus is trying to say, in one sense, the material things in life are not really important. It's a very little thing. From the perspective of eternity, in God's kingdom, material things actually doesn't really count. In that sense, it's little. It's a little thing. But are you faithful in this little thing? It's a reflection on our whole attitude, our character. Are we faithful? But if in this very little thing, it doesn't really count much, but we are already unfaithful, what does that reflect of us? Are we already taken up with it? Are we careless, negligent? We must learn to be faithful. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? If even in this area of material things we are not able to be faithful, who will entrust the true riches to you? We wonder, what are the true riches? Isn't the wealth true riches? Isn't it riches? We've seen, in one sense, it is actually riches, but it's not true riches. The true riches, who entrust the true riches to you, here, has to do with the meaning. The true riches has to do with pertaining to God's kingdom. The meaning here is, who will entrust what really counts in the kingdom of God? If you cannot really be faithful, even in this area, then the things that God is very concerned about, the things pertaining to God's kingdom, will God entrust the more important things to you? This can apply in many different directions. okay, implications also pertaining to the Lord's work, responsibilities, spiritual responsibilities, what is very much in God's heart, will He share with us, bring us into His confidence, and grant us a part in it, and entrust responsibilities to us? But not only that, there's another element that is important in the area of true riches, which will become clearer as we look at verse 12. And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Now, what does this mean? If you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, what is the that which is another's? And who will give you that which is your own? Faithful in the use of that which is another's, here, is seems to be referring to material wealth. And if material wealth, is it not ours? Is this talking about our usage of other people's wealth? Then what about that which is our own? Seems to me, the Lord Jesus talking about it, this, the verse is trying to commit to us this part, and that is, yes, it's talking about material wealth that belongs to us, but yet it says here, if you want to be faithful in the use of that which is another's. The material wealth, in one sense, it is ours. But in another sense, it is not, because it is entrusted to us. Stewardship. God is entrusting it to us. It seems to me that is what the Lord Jesus is trying to say here. The use of money, which belongs to us, actually is entrusted to us. We cannot bring it with us to eternity. It is not really a part of us. It doesn't really belong to us. It's stewardship. Then who will give you that which is your own? That which is more important and that which is really our own. What does that refer to? It seems to me that here can be a reference to those things that pertains to eternity that will become very much linked to us. That becomes very much linked to us, that carries on in eternity. This can have very much to do with our own development, what the Lord sees fit to reveal to us, teach us, help us to grow, develop, as well as whatever attainments spiritually, responsibilities and so on, that will have a continuing bearing in eternity, that is linked to us and will carry on to eternity. You can dwell further upon it. These are the things that really count. So we need to learn to be faithful in the area of material things, and they have important implications. But I said these verses are difficult to understand. I just share with you some thoughts that seems to me are meaningful, but they are not. These verses are not easy to understand. And then the final verse, no one can serve two masters. So we have to make up our minds. We cannot serve two masters. Let us prayerfully look to the Lord that He will help us